Okay.
It's cut.
We'll see if this helps. I can hear myself, so. Hello?
Hello.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah. That's right. We're in the book of Romans.
Yeah.
Chapter 1.
Still there.
We're doing one verse today.
Oh, no.
Verse 18.
Yay.
Yeah.
One verse.
And I got to tell you, folks, this was a tough one. All right? The message is entitled...
Chapter 1.
The Wrath of God. The Wrath of God. So here we are, in the year 2020. And here's what the gospel sounds like in the year 2020. God loves you. He offers you an abundant life full of peace, joy, and love. He will help you with your problems. He wants you to be happy. Won't you invite him into your heart? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." There's a contemporary Christian worship song written by Stuart Townend called In Christ Alone. Here are the first two verses. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. The love of God, the abundant life in Christ, the joy and blessing of salvation, the peace of God, all a result of accepting the gospel 2020. All of that is true, but it is not the whole picture of God's plan of salvation. There is a corollary truth of God's judgment against sin and those who participate in it that must also be heard. So what is it? What's missing? Let's go back to John 3:16. I read to you, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." Anybody catch anything here?
You missed a phrase.
Because that's wrong. There's something missing. It should read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Perish, as in die a terrible death? That's not very positive. And what about that song? In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Now see, there were people that changed that chorus to read like I just read it, because they felt that it was too negative. I love how people think that, you know, God directs these people to write music, and then they say, oh no, I think it should be changed. So instead of saying, the love of God was magnified, It should read, the wrath of God was satisfied. So now listen to it. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There it is. The wrath of God. Many Christians today find the wrath of God offensive and irrelevant. Bishop Richard Hansen is an Irish pastor and historian. He writes, most preachers and most composers of prayers today treat the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God very much as the Victorians treated sex. It's there, but it must never be alluded to because it is, in an undefined way, shameful. God is love. Therefore, we must not associate him with wrath. God is love. Therefore, he is indefinitely tolerant. Rob Bell. You guys know Rob Bell? He was one of the founders of the Mars Hill Church. And I say former pastor, Rob Bell. Rob has gone off into some interesting ground. Listen to what he writes. It's important that we be honest about the fact that some stories are better than others. Telling a story in which billions of people spend forever somewhere in the universe trapped in a black hole of endless torment and misery with no way out isn't a very good story. Telling a story about a God who inflicts unrelenting punishment on people because they didn't do or say or believe the correct things in a brief window of time called life isn't a very good story. A gospel that repeatedly, narrowly affirms and bolsters the inness of one group at the expense of the outness of another group will not be true to the story that includes all things and people on heaven and on earth. According to Bell, a good story does not mention a holy God who is justified in his wrath against sinners. Richard Niebuhr is an American Protestant theologian and educator who is considered a leading authority on ethics and U.S. church history. And here is how he described the liberal message. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Needless to say, Paul does not agree. Cole says, when the Apostle Paul begins to expound on the gospel that he proclaimed, he does not lead off with the love of God, but with the righteousness of God. When he elaborates further, he doesn't even mention God's love, but rather God's wrath. Modern critics would say, hey, Paul, buddy, you're not going to win any converts by that approach. Lighten up, man. Maybe much later you can touch on that subject. But when you're trying to win people to Christ, don't mention God's wrath. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, leads off with our passage this morning. So here it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, reading from the New American Standard. If you want to follow along, there are some hardback Bibles in the chairs around you. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jonathan Edwards, North American revivalist preacher during the early 1700s, wrote a very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Ever hear of it? Okay. We actually studied that in English Lit when I was in high school, believe it or not. All right. Now, I want you to hear, this is just a couple of paragraphs. This that you have heard is the case of everyone. Let me start again. He writes a little differently. This is that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but don't see the hand of God in it, but you look at other things. As the good state of your bodily constitution, your care for your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you as heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence, and your best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Wow. People don't preach that way anymore. In fact, that's probably the first time I've said hell in a sermon since I've been here. Cole says, if you're going to understand why we need God's power in the gospel and why we need his very righteousness imputed in to our gospel, to our account, then we need to understand his wrath against sin. If we're not such bad folks, and if we have enough good deeds to earn points towards heaven, then we don't need God's righteousness, and Christ did not need to bear God's wrath on our behalf. But if we are ungodly and unrighteous in God's sight, if we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and as a result are under his just wrath, then we desperately need God's saving power through the gospel. MacArthur adds this: a person cannot appreciate the wonder of God's grace until he knows about the perfect demands of God's law. And he can't appreciate the fullness of God's love for him until he knows something about the fierceness of God's anger against his sinful failure to perfectly obey that law. He cannot appreciate God's forgiveness until he knows about the eternal consequences of the sins that require a penalty and need forgiving. God's righteous judgment against sin is proclaimed before his gracious forgiveness of sin is offered. A person has no reason to seek salvation from sin if he does not know he is condemned by it. He has no reason to want spiritual life unless he realizes he is spiritually dead. And I've got one of my boys that fits that perfectly. He's 20 years old. I've been talking to him since he was 9. And he doesn't see the need to be saved. Because he thinks he's okay. And until God brings conviction of sin upon him, and then he understands there's a penalty for that under the wrath of God, he's going to keep moseying along in his own little world. And so this is the point of what we're talking about this morning, and this is why Paul approaches it the way he does. So we're going to examine verse 18, and as we do, we're going to learn the source of the wrath of God and the target of the wrath of God. So get ready. It's going to be a little bumpy. Let's pray. Father, if ever I've meant what I say each week, it's today. Let your words be what comes out of my mouth this morning. Father, I want the truth to be yours. This is hard stuff, and we want it to be exactly what you want to have said. And Lord, I know you want it said to this group because you drew everybody in this room here today. It's not an accident that we're all sitting here. You brought us. So you've got something for us to hear. And Lord, we give your Holy Spirit permission to move among us, to touch our hearts, and to show us truth. And we wait with anticipation to see what it is you're going to give us. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so that was the introduction. Now, you can be happy because I was working on this yesterday. Sean came by. Usually he comes in the middle of the week, and he showed up on my sermon writing day. So I said, well, I can't spend a lot of time with you, but we'll visit for a little bit. So we did, and he goes, you're just writing your sermon today? I said, yeah, Saturday's a sermon writing day. He says, you waited at the last minute? I said, no, today is sermon writing day. This is how it works. I study all week. I write the sermon on Saturdays. Well, what if something happens? Then God has another plan. So I don't know. So anyway, here we are. But as I was writing it yesterday, I was using MacArthur had an outline that I was kind of using, and it had 6 points. You can be glad I reduced it to 2. Okay. So here's the first point. The source of God's wrath. Verse 18a. First line of it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What?
Yeah. Okay. You only have 2 points, so A, B, C, D.
No. A and O. Good. No. That's just the first, that means the first part of the verse. I've done that to you before, though.
I know.
Only 2 points, but now we're going to go to subpoints A through F. Now.
Sorry.
That's okay. We're talking about the wrath of God here. Let's get serious.
Okay.
So here we have the wrath of God. One thing you need to understand, we're talking about the source of the wrath of God. It's divine in nature. That means it carries with it the characteristics of God, which means it's always and completely righteous, his wrath. Always and completely righteous. Now listen to this. God's anger is not capricious. It's not irrational rage, but is the only response that a holy God could have toward evil. Holiness cannot tolerate unholiness. You hear me? Mm-hmm. Okay? And God is holy. H-O-L-Y. All right, not full of holes. All right. Well, when you teach kids, that's what they think. Okay. Now, I'm quoting a bunch of folks today from all eras that I want you to hear, because there's some good stuff here. So, first we're going to listen to Thomas Watson. He was a Puritan back in the 1600s, okay? And he wrote, "Is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike to him, nay, so contrary to him, it strikes at his holiness." Sin does. Okay? Cole adds, "When we think about God's wrath, we need to get rid of any human notions of someone with a bad temper who flies off the handle over the slightest provocation. Rather, God's wrath is a part of his holy nature. It is his settled, determined, active opposition to all sin.
Amen.
All right? Anders Nygren is a Swedish Lutheran theologian, and he writes, as long as God is God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction. Mm-hmm. Okay? David Ledge is an Irish evangelical church preacher, and he puts, the wrath of God is as pure as the holiness of God. And when God is angry, that means he is perfectly angry. And that means that when he is displeased, there is every reason that he should be.
Right.
God's wrath is not an impulsive outburst of anger that's aimed erratically or capriciously against people who God just doesn't like. Think about that. When we think of anger, we often think of an emotional rage. That is not the wrath of God. In the Bible, God's wrath is a settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. It is a steady and a steadfast, absolute opposition to all that is evil. And then Albert Barnes, who was an American theologian in the 1800s, adds this thought. It is clear that when we think of the word wrath as applicable to God, it must be divested of everything that is like human passion, and especially the passion of revenge. It is one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we are not to apply to God passions and feelings which among us have their origin in evil. God's wrath is the opposition of the divine character against sin, and the determination of the divine mind to express that opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which he bestows on the righteous. Now, I love this. Listen to this. We admire the character of a father who is opposed to disorder, vice, and disobedience in his family, and who expresses the opposition in a proper way. Right? Did you follow what that, you know? Yes, Dad. Swat that kid. He did wrong, okay? We admire that. We admire the character of a ruler, a king, or an administration, who is opposed to all crime in the community, and who expresses those feelings in the law. So, why shall we not be equally pleased with God, who is opposed to all crime in all parts of the universe, and who determines to express his opposition in the proper way for the sake of preserving order and promoting peace? Did you follow that? So how come people get all upset? Because God wants that he's going to take care. If you sin, this is what's going to happen.
Right.
If you kill somebody, this is what's going to happen under the law. If I told you to go to bed and you're sitting there dorking around, I'm going to come up and whip your butt. And it's okay, but not for God. Okay? No, that's hypocrisy. All right. Now, this wrath of God is revealed. The better rendering here, if you go into the Greek, is that it means constantly revealed. I think that's called the present perfect tense when it keeps going. So it's perpetually being manifested. The wrath of God, we're seeing it all the time. The basic meaning is uncovering, bringing to light, or making known. Now, God's wrath is revealed through Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Garden of Eden.
Oof.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Here, it has some fruit. Uh-oh. You're gone. Out. And the earth is cursed, by the way.
Yeah.
And a few other things he threw in. All right? God's wrath. The flood.
Yep.
Everybody's doing what they own, their own thing, except for Noah and his family.
Mm-hmm.
And so he drowned them all. I would say that's the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities living sinful lifestyle. And God zapped them with fire and brimstone. Pharaoh's army, everything about that one? You know, they're chasing down Israel because Pharaoh is refusing to accept the God of Israel and he'd been given 9 chances. And so God wiped out the army. The Red Sea came crashing back down on them. The whole sacrificial system of the Jews killing little lambs to cover the sins of Israel. God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is really seen and really revealed through the death of Jesus. God placed upon his own, the wrath of God was placed upon his own son when Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world and bore the full divine force of God's fury as its penalty. The wrath of God allowed his perfect beloved son to be put to death as the only means by which fallen humanity might be redeemed from sin's curse.
Right.
Now this next point is God's wrath revealed in daily life. I was very tempted to make a list. Well, I'll let you do that. I'll point out some things and then you can apply, okay? So here's a couple of things. God's wrath revealed in daylight through the imperfect laws that people make to deter and punish wrongdoers. We can see God's wrath because the moral law of the Ten Commandments, no matter how much they say, well, you can't post them anywhere. If you look at the law around the world, you've gotten don't kill, it's there.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
All right. So his wrath is revealed in that because there's always consequence to breaking the law, right?
Right.
Jeffrey B. Wilson, the pastor of Berkeley Baptist Church in Huddersfield, Yorkshire, England. Don't you love where I found all these people? He writes, God is no idle spectator of world events. He is dynamically active in human affairs. The conviction of sin is constantly punctuated by divine judgment. And the name that came to my mind as I was thinking that was Adolf Hitler. You know, he thought he got away with stuff, and where did he end up? He killed himself.
Uh-huh.
All right? Yeah. Cole says, if we look around, we can see God's wrath in all the effects of the fall, both on creation and on human misery and suffering. Just watch the news and look what's going on. All right? I mean, the what's that virus called coming out of China? The coronavirus. Okay?
Bad.
That can be traced back to the fall. Right? Because when the fall came, sin came into the world. Sin in the way of toxins and junk that now affect us, and cancer. Cancer is a result. Right? And that reflects God's wrath. Because, and we're eating and drinking junk, and that, you know, it's just because of the fall, creation is affected. We're affected. A. Froude, or Froude, is an 1880s English historian, and he says, one lesson, and only one, history may be said to repeat with distinctness that the world is built somehow on moral foundations. That tickles me. Because as much as people want to say it isn't, people always come back to like the Ten Commandments, right? It's built on moral foundations. That in the long run, it is well with the good. In the long run, it is ill with the wicked. Now, it may seem at times that many wicked people prosper, seemingly doing evil with impunity. Make no mistake. The wrath of God will descend upon them at some point. It may not be right away, and it may not be in the immediate future, but it'll happen. I used to tell my kids at school, somebody would swipe something. I could say I had stuff on the desk and I'd ask, okay, who took this? Nobody knows. I said, okay, fine. You may get away with it. But you didn't get away with it. Because somewhere down the line, God's going to know. Okay? So, not supposed to preach at school, but sometimes. All right, so here we have the wrath of God revealed from where? Heaven. God's wrath originates in heaven. Now see, Paul made a point. He wanted the Romans to understand, I'm not making this stuff up. This isn't Paul preaching to you. I've used scripture to back myself up. And so I want you to know, this is coming from God. Johann Bengel, a Lutheran clergyman in the early 1700s, says from heaven significantly implies the majesty of an angry God and his all-seeing eye and the wide extent of his wrath. Whatever is under heaven and yet not under the gospel is under his wrath. All right. So, what's the target of the wrath of God? Our second point, 18b. Okay, this is the second half of the verse.
The second half of 18.
You know that's how you designate scripture, right? Because A is the first half, B is, or, well, and MacArthur, he did like two words at a time, so by the time it was 18a, 18b, 18c, you know, so I just did two. All right, so here we go. Against the target, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is universal, being discharged against all who deserve it. Now, let's break this down. So who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about ungodliness. Those that lack reverence for, devotion to, and worship of the true God. We're talking vertical relationship. Sin against God. Man's first sin in the Garden of Eden separated man from God.
Right.
Right? This is where the decline begins, with one's drifting relationship away from God. Ungodliness inevitably leads to false worship. So spend time with God. Read your Bible. Pray. Talk to God, with God, listen to God. All right? Regularly. Because you open yourself up with what we're talking about here. Second thing, he goes against, the wrath of God goes against the unrighteousness of men. The unrighteousness is a result of those that are ungodly. We're talking horizontal relationships. Sin against men. So ungodliness is relationship to God, sin against God. Unrighteousness is across the board, sin against each other. Man's second sin was Cain's murder of Abel, which separated man from man. MacArthur says, sin first attacks God's majesty and then his law. Men do not act righteously because they are not rightly related to God, who is the only measure and source of righteousness. Ungodliness unavoidably leads to unrighteousness. Because men's relation to God is wrong, their relationship to their fellow men is wrong. You want to look at why things are happening the way they are criminal-wise in the United States? It's because there's no relationship to God.
Amen. That's right.
All right?
Right.
If there was, then there'd be peace.
That's right.
Right.
Okay? Dr. Stephen, you're a good group. I like that. I'm almost getting some amens here. All right. Dr. Stephen J. Lawson is the senior pastor of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. Okay, he says, unrighteousness deals with the steps that a person takes in living their life apart from God's word. It addresses how he conducts himself without God in his life. It speaks of lawlessness and immorality, and going one's own way in doing one's own thing.
Amen.
Do you remember when that was the big catch thing?
Yep.
About, oh yeah, I'm just my thing. Mm-hmm. Was that the 60s when we used to say that?
Right. It speaks of a life lived in continually breaking the law of God. MacArthur says sin is the only thing God hates. You hear that? Sin is the only thing God hates. He does not hate poor people or rich people. He doesn't hate dumb people or smart people. I'm not sure I would have used those examples if I wrote this myself. He doesn't hate untalented people or highly skilled people. He only hates the sin that those people and all others naturally practice, and sin inevitably brings what? His wrath.
Okay? Yeah.
Now, so, the target of, and then he goes after the men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Here's what we're talking about. This phrase could be rendered, who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by steadfastly holding to their sin. Okay? Every person has a built-in, natural, compelling desire to suppress and oppose God's truth. Moose says, truth in the New Testament is not simply something to which one must give mental assent. It is something to be done, to be obeyed. When people act sinfully, rebelling against God's just rule, they fail to embrace the truth, and so they suppress it.
Right.
Cole says, men knew the truth. Now, and then he puts in parentheses, and I love this, note that there is such a thing as knowable, absolute, spiritual truth. Yep. But they want to hold it down so they can pursue their sins. One of my boys, when he was in high school, Jay's a lawyer now and he's in his 40s. And when he was in high school, he was told by a high school teacher, there is no absolute truth. Because Jason stood up and said, yes, there is. And he was talking about right and wrong.
Right, right.
And he was talking about some things. And then Jason, there's no gray. Oh, yes, there's gray. And boy, he got in trouble.
Mm. Wow.
Okay. And I'm here to tell you, there's absolute truth. It's in that book called the Bible.
Right.
All right? Right. All right. MacArthur says, sinful men oppose the idea of a holy God because they innately realize that such a God would hold them accountable for the sins they love and don't want to relinquish.
That's right.
Right? Yeah.
That's right.
That's why you hide when you do stuff wrong. You hide from mom and dad. Okay. Lawson says, I love this. This illustration. The illustration has been given of a beach ball in a lake. Okay, so the beach ball is full of air, and you try to push it down under the surface of the water. But the second you let go, what does it do? Okay, that is the idea here. These unbelievers try to rid themselves of the knowledge of God. They try to hold back the idea of the existence of God. They try to submerge their accountability to God, but they are only suppressing the truth that comes right back up.
Right back in the face.
Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher, says sinners may oppose God's ways, but not his wrath. And Ledge adds, you can suppress his truth now, but the day of God is coming soon. So here's our conclusion. Paul concludes that no matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done, you deserve God's judgment. All men are guilty before God. So if you like, in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul is bringing us into God's courtroom, and he is indicting all mankind, Jew or Gentile, religious man or a moral pagan, indicting them as sinners before a holy God. Why does Paul need to present evidence of man's sinfulness? The simplest answer is because many do not believe they are sinners. Therefore, the gospel that Paul is presenting, which he claims is the power of God unto salvation, if you believe it, is pretty useless. It is irrelevant to those who don't believe they're lost in the first place. That's why for most people in society today, the gospel is irrelevant, because they deny that they're sinners. Why do you need a gospel to save you if you've no need of being saved because you're not lost? Think about it. You know people like that, right?
Yeah.
So I know people. In order to make you see your need of the gospel, you must first realize you've done wrong.
Right.
In order to understand the good news, you've got to grasp the bad news that before God's holiness, you are guilty. So in order to convince men of their need of the gospel, Paul needs to convince them in his argument that they are lost, that they are sinners, that they are guilty before God, and that they are under the wrath of God. Now, Paul abruptly states that you need the gospel because you're under the wrath of Almighty God and are headed to hell. Romans 6:23a says, "For the wages of sin is death." Let's pray. But wait, wait.
Okay.
We can't end this way.
Okay.
Let's finish the verse.
Okay.
Romans 6:23b. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes. 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 The wrath of God can be avoided. It's so simple. First, you decide if you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the living Son of God. Then you have to decide if you have, in fact, done, said, or thought things that are wrong. And if you're honest, you have to admit that. If you agree that you have, you tell him that you've done those, and then you let him know that you're sorry for that. That's called repentance. The final step is to ask him to take over your life, to become your Savior and Lord. That's it. Now, you are no longer under the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you. This is tough stuff, Lord. But we've got to understand it. And Lord, touch the hearts of people around us. Help them to understand that good works and being moral and stuff, that's not going to save them. Because they've done things that separate them from you. Because you're holy, you're perfect. And it just takes one thought, one action to separate us. And Lord, give us the words as we talk to people. Give us the love as we deal with people. Because as you pointed out in the message today, you don't hate the people. That's why you sent Jesus Christ to die. But you do hate sin. So Lord, touch us. Use us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow.
Very good.
Because we're human.